We left off last time in our look at 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1. So let's start by reading the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians again, and then we'll pick up where we left off. We were talking about Christian hope. All right, 1 Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly remembering you in our prayers. Remember before our God and Father your work of faith and labor, of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. Now you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for your Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So there are a number of elements there that we have started to touch on. We were going through the virtues mentioned by Paul, faith, love, and hope. And we talked about the first two, that faith is faith in the finished work of Christ. So when we speak of faith, the culture speaks of faith like love with rather a nebulous, vague understanding. In the New Testament, the word faith as either a verb, to believe, or a noun, faith, is directed to an object. It's a technical term that refers to belief in something outside ourselves. So it isn't a feeling. It's not this vague, undefined thing. It is very precise. In the New Testament, faith is faith in God, specifically faith in Jesus Christ. And the English equivalent would be trust. So when we say we have faith, we're talking about I'm trusting in the person and work of Christ. That's what faith is. Our culture has an entirely vague and just bizarre definition. It could be anything you want it to be. I had a religious experience over my Domino's pizza dream last night. Oh, that's faith. No, in the New Testament, faith is directed to Christ. Love is the greatest of the Christian virtues, and love is manifest in concrete acts in the church, the care of folks who are in need, the willingness to put the interests of others ahead of our own. A lot of it in the Corinthian correspondence is sweat equity, people doing things in the church to build up the body. And again, I hate to break it to you, but 1 Corinthians 13 is not a romance definition of love. We read it at weddings, but it's talking about the relationship believers in Corinth are to have to each other so that the church is built up in love. Again, one of those things that we've kind of pulled out of context. And I know it's a great passage to read at weddings. I've read it a bunch of times for people. But in context, it's got nothing to do with hearts and cupids or anything like that. It's talking about the kind of the atmosphere that ought to exist in the Corinthian church so that they cease fighting and cease divisions and cease factions and so on. Now we come to hope. And again, hope is important in this letter because these people, the church was established after Paul had been there less than a month. They're being persecuted. We've seen a rent-a-mob drive Paul out of town already. He's gone on to Berea and then to Corinth and then to Ephesus. And so he's you know, seen how difficult it is. We don't know how much Jews persecuted the Gentiles. We do know the Jews did not want a rabbi instructing Gentiles. Hence, Paul gets driven out. So the third virtue, and we Reformed Christians make a big deal out of the virtues. We need to talk about it more. Our classic theologians always spoke of the virtues. And since it became kind of a Roman thing, Reformed folk don't talk about it as often as we should, but faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. So here we're on hope. And again, in this congregation, people facing great persecution, the possibility of suffering and affliction, Paul speaks of hope and elaborates on it more than the others because of the circumstances. So that's why I think it's important when you read through these letters to read the chapter introduction first to figure out what's going on in that situation so you can understand why the apostle addresses it the way that he does. So in this case, hope is important because that is the expectation we all have that with the person work of Christ saving us from the guilt and power of sin, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ shall come again. That's the issue here. Our hope is grounded in the fact that Jesus is going to return, and hopefully soon, and he'll raise us from the dead, and he will be our advocate in the judgment. And again, you know, the other thing Paul is very, very clear about is the wrath to come. For Paul, when you talk about the eschatological hope, you're talking about something Christians have that non-Christians don't. And they don't have it because the wrath of God is coming. So again, we've seen the guy in the corner, you know, the turn or burn sign, you know, repent. We've seen the kooks on the internet with all the end times nonsense and all of that. But for Paul, Christ's return is good news to the Christian. It is not be careful, little hands, what you do. It's a thought experiment, but that we don't have them here, but it used to be some of the Reformed churches use the hymns to the family of God. And I always ask them, especially Christian Reformed churches, look at the difference between the hymnody and hymns for the family of God on Second Coming hymns and a Lutheran hymnal or the old earlier editions of the Psalter hymnal. For the Reformed folks to speak about the Second Coming, is it law or is it gospel? The Second Coming hymns are pure gospel. But in evangelicalism, there's this weird mixture of law and gospel, hence the worry about what happens if you're in some specific sin, the rapture comes, you're going to be left behind, better not do that. The Reformed, historically, the Lutherans have just never thought of the Second Coming like that. It is our deliverance from the wrath to come. So for us, Judgment Day is Good Friday. And our sins were paid for and turned aside when Christ died for them on the cross. So our future life is a life of hope. Despite whatever persecution, whatever suffering, whatever we are to endure, we have that hope that one day Christ is going to come. And should I die before he does, I still have that sort of hope that I will instantly be with the Lord awaiting the resurrection. So that's the context here and why it gets emphasized. Now we have hope for the future because of Christ's resurrection and his promise to return after his ascension. So the same one who died for our sins and who was raised bodily from the dead, who bodily ascended into heaven, he will return bodily to raise the dead in Christ, bodily. So the thing that separates Christianity from all the religions is that hope and a resurrection of the body. No Gnostic nonsense here, no spiritual anything. This is a flesh and blood resurrection with skin and bones. Sorry, y'all, it's going to be sans hair, but you know, we'll be raised imperishable. So Paul's not talking about a passive resignation to accept those trials and trouble that may come into our lives. Again, one of the prominent features of Greco-Roman philosophy is Stoicism. Stoicism is best exemplified today in the British World War II slogan, "Keep calm and carry on." That's kind of a modern equivalent of Stoicism. Stoicism was, life's tough, and then you die. You all know the old slogan from the 70s. Life's difficult, and so your job is to make the best of it. You gut it out, and you accept whatever comes. You face it, to speak of Greco-Roman virtue, you face it like a man should face it. There's kind of a masculinity attached to this. And so there's just a lot of that Stoicism, and Reformed Christians in particular need to keep those things distinct because amateur Calvinists confuse Calvin's doctrine of sovereignty with Stoicism. That if I was not Reformed, I would be a Stoic. I think a lot of Northern Europeans are wired that way. Mediterranean folk aren't as much, but there's just this kind of, just look at the British attitude toward everything. It's Stoicism. It's just, you know. And on the Reformed side, a lot of Calvin's critics have kind of said, he's a Stoic, really. And his doctrine of predestination, I think, is just a kind of a Christianizing of Stoicism. Well, no. We see that in Paul. Paul is critical of Stoicism. his letter to the Thessalonians is you just don't accept your fate. You just don't deal with it when it comes. Rather, in the midst of that, you have hope. Stoics would never have spoken of hope. They would have said, we'll take whatever comes. Most Stoics have materialistic views. When you die, that's it. There's no existence post-death. Some would have thought, well, I'm going to do my best now so that I'm rewarded in the afterlife. Maybe, you know, I'll get across the River Styx after all, you know, that sort of thing. There's a lot of that. Paul is differentiating the Christian notion of hope from the Stoic notion of, oh, well, I'm going to accept whatever comes. They're two different things. They sound a lot alike, and for a lot of folks, they function in the same way, but they're really different things. And Paul is conscious of that when he speaks, as we'll see, of hope having an outcome of blessing promised by God, not an indeterminate sort of, well, I don't know what's going to happen, but I cast my fate to the wind kind of thing. No, 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 not for Paul. So important to keep that in mind. Rather, the hope of which Paul speaks is that all those things God has promised to his people in Jesus Christ will at some point become a wonderful reality. So as Christ ascended bodily to heaven, is now at the right hand of the Father, so too he will return bodily. And all the things promised to his people will be fully realized. So we live in kind of an eschatological fog. A lot of things have been fulfilled. We've been justified. We've been in the process of being sanctified. These promises have been given to us, and one day they will be realized in their fullness, in consummated form. So is the kingdom present? Yes. Is the kingdom consummated? No. So we live in this tension between the already and the not yet. And when we get to the second coming language, you know, two tendencies exist today in both the evangelical and the reform world. The tension makes people uncomfortable. It's hard to exegete. It's hard to explain. So if you cut that tension like you would cut a rubber band, it springs in two ways. One group, the preterists, will tell us that all the eschatology in the New Testament is already fulfilled. It snaps back to being fulfilled, and all that remains, if they're orthodox, is the second coming. The dispensationalists are on the other side. Their rubber band half snaps toward everything's in the future. And so all the stuff that we would say is associated with AD 70 and so on, well, that happened, but that's really pointing ahead to the second coming. You know, eschatology hasn't really happened yet. And the Reform will say, no, we've been living the last days since Christ took on human flesh. And that became apparent when he ascended to the Father's right hand. The last days begin. We are in the last days. We're in the millennial age. And the idea that something's going to come where Jesus is going to do something new is just not found anywhere in the New Testament. Christ doesn't come to start something new. He comes to finish what he started. And so we're looking forward to that great finish. And no Stoic philosopher of Paul's age would have thought like that. I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm going to do my best. I'm just going to cast myself to the fates. And whatever happens, happens. And so life in this age is lived with the virtue of love is redefined along the lines of virtue. I'm a loving person because I did this, I did this, I did that. I have faith in whatever religious practices I engage in. I think somehow or another that's going to make me okay in the last day. Christian hope isn't like that. But you will, you know, you again, remember, everybody who reads a book and opens a YouTube account thinks of themselves as a theologian. So there are a lot of cranks on the internet, especially YouTube, who will say, Calvin's a Stoic, without ever understanding the difference in how the New Testament clarifies it. No, 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 no. Reformed Christians are not Stoics. So I think the first test is if they're on YouTube, they're automatically guilty until proven innocent. I think you have to approach it that way. So Gene Green, who's a commentator we'll quote often, says this about Christian hope. The Christian's hope was bound up with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, an event that's mentioned frequently in these letters. So 8 times in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul specifically speaks of Christ's second coming. And no Stoic would ever think of any kind of hope like that. The hope they held was not some vague expectation about a better future, And how many of our American kind of secularized post-mill folk think of like that? It's getting better? I am not sure that's the proper estimation, even though you may like the current presidency and the current state of things. I don't think I want to say things are getting better. The moral quality of the stuff that pops up on my HBO feed just tells me the exact opposite of that. The hope they held is not some vague expectation rooted in whatever, but a solid confidence rooted in the expectation of Christ's second coming. Now, I hope I'm wrong, because my eschatology tells me that in the days before Christ comes back, things are going to be terribly worse. And we won't hold conferences, we won't have a podcast on it, because it'll be so bad. Either the Lord returns to deliver us or we're done. And he does. He returns and delivers us. That seems to be Paul's expectation of that kind of hope. So Green goes on, he says, "This is a strong foundation that gave the Thessalonians the power to endure and persevere in the face of the tremendous hostility leveled against them." So this is what gave the first century Christians hope to endure. Well, what about the martyrdom in Islam? They have hope. What is their hope for? What are they expecting? We're all adults, right? 72 virgins.
The men.
What do the women get? They get to be one of the 72. Well, not all of them. Mormonism. What's the woman's role in Mormonism? You get to be somebody's celestial wife, one of how many ever they've earned. So the early Christian apologetic against Islam was, it's a sex cult. And it is. It's all about how men can justify pedophilia and sodomy and marital rape. It's all about that. And don't kid yourself. I mean, I hate to use that graphical language, but that's exactly what it is. It's also a death cult. So either it's okay for you to die in jihad, or you're going to kill the infidel. And Islam has a 1400-year tradition of killing infidels. So our nice next door Islamic neighbor is living in ignorance of Islam. And thank goodness there are a whole bunch of them. I mean, I know a lot of really nice Muslim people, but I guarantee you they have not lived Islam to its confessional, Quranic basis. So Christians have a different kind of hope. As a matter of fact, Jesus says that when we die, we're no longer male nor female. We're like the angels in heaven. Are we androgynous? No, we're male or female, but there's the marital relationship is transcended. We live lives that are in the presence of the Lord without sinful urges like before. It's a transcendent sort of reality. And the Christian expectation is not a life of unlimited sexual pleasure, but a life of being in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And that is night and day different when you talk about the kind of hope people expect. So, again, I've heard another knucklehead on YouTube that somebody sent me a link. You got to listen to this. I made it about 10 minutes through, and it was on, you know, how the jihadis can justify, well, anyway. I'll just refer you to Dave Chappelle has a spiel on it that is R-rated, but very much worth listening to, about the expectations for Muslims. I don't recommend Dave Chappelle for much of anything, but that was very insightful, and you can look it up and or ask about it afterwards. So back to the topic that's germane here. Such hope enables Christians to endure and remain steadfast, knowing that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So we have the knowledge that when bad things happen, therefore God's purpose. All of you know probably about Ben Sasse's diagnosis of terminal cancer. And we're shocked. We're just horrified to hear that. And yet, Ben is saying, oh, yeah, all things work together for good. A Christian approaches this kind of thing differently than non-Christians do, because what's the worst thing that can happen to him? In some ways, the worst thing that can happen is he can live. That's really kind of an ironic thing, is it not? to live in this sinful world. I mean, he wants to see his walk his daughters down the aisle. He wants to see his son play football, you know. He doesn't want to have his parents have to bury him. We're all realistic and important expectations. But to enter glory is to enter the presence of Christ. And he knows that. And if you read his Twitter feed, he makes that really, really clear that, you know, we already have one sense of death. I guess now I have a second. Well, his second sense came earlier. We're all sentenced to death. We're all going to die. Everybody knows it. We do our best to hide it, but Christians just have a different approach to it than non-Christians do. And you see it in a suffering saint like that. Our gospel tells us that Christ's agony preceded the glory of Easter. And that is the New Testament pattern for the Christian life, that suffering and affliction precedes glory, precedes Easter. So this life, patterned after the life of our Savior, is a life of suffering. Some suffer more than others. Some suffer physically, some suffer emotionally. There's just all kinds of ways of suffering. Others have apparently little suffering. And yet we still live in a sin-filled world with stuff that's just gross, and we're in the middle of it. But we will be raised as Christ was raised in a glorified humanity. We also know, because of Paul's discussion here of the Holy Spirit, we're not left on our own to suffer the trials and tribulations of life as would a pagan or an atheist who have no such hope, and whose gods, if there are any, are pretty weak and capricious and arbitrary. I mean, the Greco-Roman religion is step on a crack and break your mother's back. It's a religion grounded in superstition. Nonsense. And the religion of modern Americans that's so subjective is also a religion of superstition. And Christianity is a religion of resurrection and being indwelt by the Holy Spirit and hope in Christ. So it's a cliche. You've all heard it. But we as Christians may not know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And so we have a kind of hope. The Thessalonians should have the kind of hope that will help them endure through whatever crisis the Lord has brought them through. So these guys are new Christians, but Paul gives thanks to them, to God, and also to them as a effect, that they've embraced this hope as a fruit of their faith in Christ. They have hope, they're doing well despite all the stuff they're facing. And I think that's a significant point for Paul. He's a proud father of a congregation to see a congregation like this, new converts, doing very well in a really tough environment. So as clear from the opening part of the letter, Paul is an eschatological thinker. Clearly he's thinking in terms of this age, age to come. And his hope is the blessed hope. Christ will return. The questions that come in the Thessalonian letter are because apparently somebody had misunderstood Paul to say, if Christ is coming, what happens if grandma dies before he does? That's the question addressed in the first letter. What happens to people who die before the Lord returns? That's why this letter was written. In the second letter, someone had said, well, the day of the Lord had already come. And Paul's like, no, two things have to happen first. One is a great apostasy, and the other is the appearance of the man of sin, which we commonly call the Antichrist. So those two things have to happen, and they haven't happened yet. So we live at the end of the age. We've been living at the end of the age since Christ ascended. And Paul is pretty clear that those two things have to happen. So he's not merely commending the Thessalonians for doing well. You know, he's not a football coach. Way to go. Nice job. None of that. But he's encouraging them to continue on in faith and manifest these particular virtues. And so Paul takes the opportunity to remind them of the source of that faith now evident in their labors, in faith, hope, and love. So Paul is asking them, well, I'm thankful you guys have faith, hope, and love for a new congregation. Now the question is, step back and ask yourselves why you have that kind of hope, why you have something the Stoics will never have. And that's because of Christ. Now, where does that faith come from? It should come as no surprise to you that Paul is a predestinarian. 4 and 5. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So how do you discover the source of faith for Paul? He tells the Thessalonians, you have been chosen by God. Paul's a rabbi. He can't go to Gentiles who've never heard of Moses, who've never heard of Abraham, and say, well, gee, the story of Israel is that while they were in Egypt, God opened the doors to move them into the Sinai for the wilderness journey, and then into the Promised Land. What's that? That would have been unheard of. Deuteronomy, why did God choose Israel? Because. Well, wait a minute. Why did God choose Israel? Did he see? No, they were the smallest and the most rebellious people he could think of. He chose them. Why? Because. There's no reason for grace except grace, right? So here's Paul's point is, God has called you to faith in Christ through the gospel, through the word of God. He's chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. So apparently there were some sort of signs and wonders in Paul's apostolic ministry here that confirmed the truth of the gospel. The gospel comes to us in word. Again, the unique thing about the Christian religion, it's a religion of speech. It's a religion of subjects, verbs, and objects. It's not subjective. Nope, there it is. It's in there. There's none of that. It's a religion of what God has done in Christ. It's objective. It's outside of us, as Luther told Melanchthon. Melanchthon kept having doubts about the truth of everything, and Luther finally had had enough of it and said, Philip, the whole gospel is outside of you. And that's the way Paul speaks. The gospel has nothing to do with how you feel about anything. The gospel has to do with what God did in Christ in real, ordinary history. If it happened, Christianity is true. If it didn't, Christianity is not true. It's that simple and that basic. And you just don't hear Christians talk like that. Well, now that I'm a Christian, I have such a wonderful life. Well, I'm happy if that's true. But if you're like every other Christian, you will probably experience quite a bit of conviction of sin. You'll probably experience the Word of God exposing things you don't want exposed. You probably realize what a wretch you are. And as somebody who's closer to death than birth, let me tell you, the longer you've been a Christian, the more difficult the Christian life becomes. You're more satisfied, but you realize what a wretch you are. And how you do really sinful things to people, and you have sinful thoughts, and it just becomes more and more aware of that. So to tell somebody this is all roses and a bed of flowers is just not telling them the truth. We all struggle with sin, and as Calvin said, we're partly unbelievers till we die. That just comes with the nature of Christianity. So based on statements like this, and this is an early letter, early 50s. So Jesus has been ascended into heaven, what? 20 years, 25 years. This is a very early letter. This and statements that Paul is going to make later on in Romans 28 through 39 and Ephesians chapter 1, it's really clear that Paul is an unashamed, unabashed predestinarian. People believe in Jesus because they were chosen to believe in Jesus. Why? Because. Why? God chose you in Christ. Were you smarter, better looking? Were you able to figure things out? Did you do the one thing God expected? No, you couldn't and you didn't. Why did God choose you? Because. Why is it this way? Because. And one of the things to watch for, sometimes people just don't understand and you cut them a lot of slack, but one of the things to watch for is the person who says, well, if I were God, I don't like how God did that. Oh, so you're telling me that if you were God, you would do things differently. And I think it's useful once in a while to kind of tear that veil off and kind of let people see what the unintended consequences of some of their views, are, and that's one of them. So the tangible proof that God has chosen us to be his people is that Jews and Gentiles who have nothing in common, who pass each other in the street in Thessalonica and probably make faces at each other after they passed, they won't eat together, they don't talk, they have nothing to do with each other. All of a sudden, they're in the church together. Why is that? Why do they collectively believe in Jesus Christ? Why do they believe that His merits alone can save them from their sin? Because God chose them. And why did He choose them? Because. So let's put Calvin to the test here, since he gets so much criticism. Calvin says this, and don't ever forget this. This is just huge. Christ then is the mirror wherein we must, without self-deception, may contemplate our own election. This is the practical syllogism answered by Christ. You've heard this before. How do I know I'm of the elect? There's a test. You can answer the test. How do I know I'm of the elect? As Spurgeon put it, do you have a yellow stripe on your back? The elect all have, you know, hidden under their clothes a yellow stripe that shows their... No. What is the test? Do you believe in Christ? That's the test. If you say yes, you're of the elect. Because God's election is in Christ. It's His merits that justify you. So that question comes up a lot, especially when somebody's struggling with a sin. Well, how do I know I'm of the elect when I'm struggling with sin? I know you're of the elect because you are struggling with sin. Someone who's not elect is going to feel bad, feel guilty, and kind of look for ways to keep doing what they're doing. A Christian is struggling with sin and feels like a wretch and miserable because they know what they're doing is displeasing to God. That's a sign of election. So the struggle with sin is actually proof that God has chosen us. Because had He not chosen us, we could care less about that. We'd find ways to justify our actions and continue on our merry way, still doing them. And so for reasons not made known to us, God chooses to redeem a tiny little fraction of people. Revelation 7:9, God chooses a multitude of sinners, both Jew and Gentile, so vast they cannot be counted. So again, if you're on the internet for 10 minutes and you see a YouTube thing from somebody criticizing Reformed theology, well, you mean to follow Calvin that there are only a small number of elect? No, Calvin never taught that. And John certainly didn't teach it. John said the multitude of the elect is so vast they can't be counted. So this is no small number of people that Christ has saved. Huge. Can't count. And Paul's pretty clear in the passages just cited, Romans 8 and Ephesians 1, that God chooses to save people based on His mercy and sovereign purpose. Why does God save this one? Because. Does He see anything in them that caused Him to choose them? No. Well, what about faith? He knows they're going to believe. So again, that's based on something He foresees in the sinner. And how do they believe in the first place? How does a dead person believe the gospel? Here's the life ring, swim to it. But I'm dead in sin. I'm already 8 feet underwater, no life left in me. Here's the medicine, take the medicine. Dead people can't take medicine, right? How do we come to faith in Christ? Because we've been chosen. So God has chosen the ends, those whom He will save. He's also, as we see here, chosen the means by which He saves them, the work of Christ. And how do the elect come to believe? Somebody preaches the gospel to them. So anybody who agrees to sign the Reformed Confessions has to believe what the canons of Dort say. The gospel is to be preached promiscuously. That word has a different meaning in the 16th century than it does, 17th century than it does now, but you get the point. That we're to preach the gospel to anybody who will listen, because the gospel is the means by which God calls His elect to faith. So let's plan a church service where we get a famous NFL player to come and give us his testimony. Or let's find a Hollywood celebrity. Remember Kanye West had this giant conversion experience and all the evangelicals were flying. Let's get Kanye to give a speech. Where is he a month later? You know, testimonies get people excited and all worked out. And there are a few really remarkable ones in both sports and the entertainment world. But do we come to faith because somebody has a conversion testimony? No, we come to faith because somebody opened the Bible and shared the gospel with us. And testimonies, including yours and mine, have a way of supporting the truth of the gospel. We find that there are other people that have gone through the same kind of conversion we have, but the testimonies don't convert. Only the gospel converts. And as Paul says, the word is preached. When it's preached, it's in the power of the Holy Spirit. So I think one of the real serious mistakes the Reformed made way back when the charismatic movement was starting was to attack them for their exceptional, extraordinary, and weird use of gifts of the Spirit. I recall Curiosity. We went to the Vineyard, a couple of us, way back when. And according to John Wimber, the Holy Spirit was descending. And if you got in the chair, you could jump up and touch it. Well, I know the Bible wants to know that if the glory of God is anywhere near, I'm not going to touch it because I'll be in ash. I went to an afterglow at Calvary Chapel because a girl I went at the time was cute and she invited me. So yeah, I'm going. And the teacher said, I'll show you how to speak in tongues, kitty, 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 kitty. And you just follow, you start doing that and the Spirit takes over and you'll get your prayer language. I wasn't buying that. And I married a cuter girl anyway, so that didn't matter. But you get the point. To react against that, we've not acted in accordance with our own theology that says we are charismatic in the sense that when the gospel is preached, we believe and trust the Holy Spirit does something utterly supernatural. And what is that? He takes dead people and he makes them alive. That's pretty miraculous, is it not? So apostles passed away with the gifts attached to the office of apostle, but the Holy Spirit is at work through the preaching of the gospel. And you want a church that reflects the apostolic church? Preach the gospel, and the same Spirit is still working. And we should have the same expectation that the Spirit is going to call people to faith. He's going to take somebody dead in sin and make them alive. That's what the Holy Spirit does. But the Holy Spirit doesn't do that through the testimony of a celebrity. The Holy Spirit does that through what? The preaching of the gospel. So here's Paul talking to a bunch of Gentiles who have no idea what happens in the Old Testament, who has no idea about Moses' testimonies to why God chose Israel, because they were small, they were disobedient, but I picked them. They have no idea that, and he speaks in terms of calling through the gospel. And he knows that Gentiles understand that. Because the Greco-Roman world was a world filled with rhetoricians and comedians and musicians who traveled from city to city, putting on shows and making appeals to people. So that the idea that God calls through the gospel has a first century connection. People are used to being told by motivational speakers and others to do something as a result of what they've just said. In this case, Paul quantifies it by saying, God works through the preached word. He calls his elect to faith in Christ, so they trust in his merits, not in their own good works. So on the reform side, don't forget that God determines those whom he's going to save. He's going to save his elect, and he connects that to the means by which election is accomplished, that is the preaching of the gospel. So if we claim to be reformed, we ought to be all about preaching the gospel. And to realize that the best place for your non-Christian friends and family to be is in church with you. And they're in church with you if you invite them. One of the things that Billy Graham Crusade did for which we should be very thankful is they kept records of people who made professions at stadiums and other venues. And of the people who made profession of faith in Christ, how many are in church 10 years later? It varies from 7% to 3%. So what crusade evangelism does well is get people all excited. They make decisions. Yes, the bus is away. And the first group of people you see going down are counselors. That primes the pump for everybody else to follow along. The most successful means of evangelism on earth is for you to invite somebody to church. Personal contact. You know who they are. They know who you are. So there's no strange weirdness. They come to church for somebody to talk to. They feel comfort with that sort of thing. And then they hear the gospel. Now, you should be able to share the gospel with your non-Christian friends across the back fence or other situations. But once you share the gospel with them, and even if they make a decision for Christ, which is wonderful, what's the next step? Invite them to church. So for us, the church is the place where believers congregate after they've come to faith in Christ. And it is the place where you can expect every Sunday to hear the gospel preached. And if the gospel isn't preached every Sunday, find another church. I mean, it's that essential to the Christian faith. So that's a good point upon which to quit, because we're going to move into some Old Testament background here to the notion of being loved by God. And I want to do that in some detail. It's important for us to understand that, again, Paul is a master at translating the Old Testament story of Israel into Gentile. Gentiles don't know the Old Testament. They don't know the Torah. They don't know the law and the prophets. They have no idea who the characters are. And Paul does a great job of taking that stuff and putting it in simple Koine Greek so his audiences can follow along and understand what he's talking about. He's a master at this. And we'll see how much of a master he is next time, Lord willing, we take up the Old Testament background to election. Got time for some questions? Yes, I see that hand. Question is, we're seeing a falling away that's more massive than at any time, probably, let's see, early 19th century, maybe, after the French Revolution. There was a mass exodus from the churches, and Napoleon with his civil religion, Christianity kind of thing. So it happens in history. What's new about this is it's happening in all of Western civilization simultaneous. So we have to be careful to say, because we're observing really bad trends, the unchurching of the church. What kind of churches are being unchurched? Well, mainstream evangelical churches that have all three rings in the circus going. People are bailing. And why are they bailing? Because it's been politicized or turned into entertainment. And neither of those work, right? So I don't know. I don't want to say if we're in the great apostasy, but we could be in the beginning of it. And it'll mean the persecution of genuine believers. And it might even be simply they don't vote for the right person. You just don't know what it will be, what form it'll take. So my question as somebody who thinks about this and writes in this field, who teaches in this field, is, has the great apostasy begun? I don't know, but there are whiffs of apostasy that certainly transcends anything I've ever seen in my life. And those of us who are getting to be toward geezerhood, we've come through the post-World War II boom, and America's wonderful to, like, I'm not so sure now. What, 30% of those under college age are considered some socialists? And those same 30% have no idea what socialism is. It's just cool now. You hear Mondami talk about the warmth of collectivism. How warm was it in the gulag in Siberia? It's just, so who knows? It's hard because it's hard to separate stupidity like that from genuine.
So,
well, that's one thing social media actually can do is report news. I mean, we're watching rioting in the streets of Iran live. So we have ways to understand it we didn't before. But, I think making predictions is a really bad thing when it comes to eschatology. So I think we can point out things of concern and leave it at that. I'm concerned.
Yep.
That's a very common way to look at things. The great turning point in American history, first of all, the Revolution, and then you have the Civil War, which changed the mental attitude of Americans from kind of a neo-Puritanism to secularism. You have waves like this, the World War II victories and the prosperity afterwards brought about an intellectual, cultural change. Vietnam darkened things. I lived through 1968, and anybody else alive at the time, I'm sure will agree that what we saw in 1968 with the Kennedy assassination, RFK, and the Martin Luther King assassination, the Chicago Convention, riots in every major city of Vietnam, that was the one time I think we all thought, are we going to make it? And so when you have Black Lives Matter and rioting afterwards, that's literally compared to what it was in 68. So yeah, there are moments like that, and are we in one? And sometimes, I always thought the problems were going to be in the left, but now they may be on the right. So it behooves us to be really careful. We're bound to time. We're bound to limited resources. And our kids are going to know a lot more about it than we do. So caution.
Be observant, but be careful in making predictions and leaps. So my advice to you is be observant, make decisions based on common sense. Common sense is pretty wise in times of upheaval. People will say, well, what's your biggest recommendation? Get out of debt. That's my biggest recommendation. Because that impacts whatever happens, good or ill. Anything else? Yeah. Yeah, it's huge, and that's why we have catechesis and so on. Our confessions do a good job of tying the old and new. Problem in Thessalonians was Paul had been there less than four Sabbaths. He got run out of town, so he didn't get to finish whatever catechesis he was doing. And we have this wealth of knowledge in the culture of the Old Testament. And the Thessalonians and the Greco-Romans didn't have that at all. Jews were weird guys that kept to themselves. They wore weird clothing. They ate weird food. They had these weird procedures for handling meat. They won't touch, why won't they eat bacon, for Pete's sake? There's just this odd sense in which Jews are just so different. We're not going to, their book's older than our stuff, which is cool, but so that world is a little different. Our world, people know who Abraham, Moses, and David are, thankfully. So it's a little bit easier for us. But yes, the Old Testament's vital. You cannot understand the new without understanding the old. And you weren't here for that Sunday, but because you were engaged in other important things. But Benjamin Glad's New Testament that has the Old Testament background to every New Testament text, check that out. That's it. That's worth its weight in gold. Anybody else have purchased that yet? The New Testament that has the linkage to all the Old Testament background. Yeah, I recommend it. And you haven't followed through. That's really worth doing.
Almost certainly he would have been.
He cites Romans, he cites the Old Testament or any other New Testament writer. Though the circumstances are really different. And he's writing systematically in Romans, and he's not in Thessalonians. Thessalonians, he's answering questions. What happens to grandma when she dies? So it's a whole different context. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we stop and give you thanks for a Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you, Father, that you've called us to faith in our dear Savior Jesus, that it was the gospel that brought us from death to life, and therefore we are eternally indebted to your grace and your mercy. And so, Father, as we go this morning to hear your word preached and receive the sacraments, may you fill our hearts with joy and anticipation and hope. And may we leave for today thanking you and praising you, filled with gratitude for all that Jesus has done for us. We ask this in his name and pray this for his sake. Amen.